Our hearts are refreshed now, and we look to the Word. Today it's Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, through Exodus chapter 7, 7. I encourage you again to keep your Bibles open, for we will make continual reference to the text as we go through this exciting passage. I might just say that if you're not already doing so, it would greatly assist you in preparing for the sermon to read the particular chapters that are being shared each Sunday in advance. When you get up on Sunday morning, just get your Bible out and anticipate what is coming by reading. These scriptures today are for you if you have experienced tremendous reversals or attacks at the precise time you felt you were moving in God's will. Or if you have felt the contempt of family for your obedience to God. Or if you have folded at the precise moment when you had determined to be strong. Or if you've had everything go wrong, so wrong that you have sunken into deep depression, even attributing evil to God. And on top of it, God refuses to explain to you the reasons for your reverses. Or this text today is for you if you have been ordered by the Lord to get back up on your feet after you have been decked, and it feels better just to keep lying on the ground. And God, when He orders you back up, urges you and tells you to be more courageous than you've ever been before. Such are the kinds of experience here that Moses is being put through. There are four particular testings that we see. The first is Moses being tested when he is told to return to Egypt, and he does return to Egypt. The second testing is his encounter with Pharaoh. The third testing is tested by unforeseen bad circumstances, setbacks. And a fourth testing which he experiences is a testing of God giving him impossible orders. First, in verses 18 through 31 of chapter 4, we find Moses tested upon returning to Egypt. The situation follows his having received the call of God at Mount Horeb. He comes to his father-in-law Jethro, who is elsewhere named also Reuel, and he says to his dad-in-law, "Let me go back, I pray, to my kinsmen in Egypt, for I want to see if any of them are still alive." What an understatement. His real reason for going back to Egypt is not to say hello to his relatives. His real reason in going to Egypt is because God has given him a call and told him to be the deliverer. Perhaps Moses has a sense of humility that he does not want to share this great news with Jethro for fear of either being laughed out, or perhaps Jethro would not take too kindly to letting his daughter, who was Moses' wife, go on the journey with the grandsons. Maybe it was, as John Calvin suggests, that persons often have a difficulty of speaking of God in the normal conversations of life. It's easier to talk simply about human emotions. And perhaps that was the reason why Moses did not share his real reason with Jethro for returning. Whatever the case, Moses does take his family on the way with him, and it certainly demonstrates his great faith in God at this particular point. There are moments when Moses appears not to have any faith at all, and yet there are some sterling moments of faith. He knows that it is going to be a tough time when he returns to Egypt. The Hebrews are in slavery. He is risking his wife and children to that slavery. And therefore, when he is taking them with him, he is demonstrating certainly some faith in God's promises. He is acting in obedience to the Lord's instructions, even though he does not have any military hardware going with him. He has no army going with him. At that time, the United States was not yet providing military assistance to persons in the Middle East conflict. So he was returning to be the deliverer with his wife, two sons, and in his hand, the rod of God, simply a shepherd's staff. What a thing. I wonder if Moses was anything like we are. I wonder if when God spoke to him, if there weren't days after that when there was no speaking at all, and Moses would be tempted to say, "Did I really hear the voice of God? All I've got is this rod in my hand. Did God really speak?" But he goes ahead and acts in obedience to the Lord. As he acts in obedience, he finds God indeed continuing to relate to him as God continues to relate to us. It strikes me that all he did have was that rod, and that rod is called here in the text of Exodus the rod of God, no longer the rod of Moses, but God had done something special with it. With that rod in Egypt, Moses would see it transformed before Pharaoh's eyes into a serpent. He would raise the rod over the Nile and the water would become blood. He would raise the rod again and there would be a plague of frogs come upon the land, then a plague of gnats, then a plague of hail, then a plague of locusts. With the rod he would stand at the edge of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, and the waters would be parted, one on the one side, the other on the other side. With that rod, when the children of Israel had come through the Red Sea in the wilderness, Moses would strike the rock at Horeb, and water would flow out, giving drink to the people. With the rod, he would go up on a mountain, and in one of Israel's first combats with the Amalekites, he would raise his rod, and as long as it were raised, which was in his hand, there would be victory for the people of God. Continually, throughout his experience, both in Egypt and after his deliverance from Egypt, the rod of God was in his hand to do the wonders of God. But it's striking as you look at Moses, and just that phrase, the rod of God, interests me, because it's possible that one can become so dependent upon a thing which God has used that over a period of time it takes the place of God, so that we come to trust in it rather than in God. And the last time the rod of God, Moses' rod, is mentioned in the Scripture is found in the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, and there is an occasion where the children of Israel are at a place which is later called Meribah, place of bitter waters. And Moses is told simply to speak and that the waters would flow from the rock. But he ignores the voice of God, takes the rod which had always worked for him in previous circumstances, and smites the rock twice. And for that, God said, you can't go into the promised land. Seems to me that what Moses had done at Meribah with the rod, that thing which had been so familiar to him, he came to trust, if you will pardon the alliteration or euphemism or whatever it is, he came to trust in his rod rather than his God. And so easy to begin depending upon the ways God has worked in the past, that if we could just do it like we did it the last time, then it's guaranteed to work. Yet God is sovereign, and the rod, which was a great instrument in Moses' hands, became also in his hands a great failure if used wrongly. On his journey to Egypt, the Lord puts into Moses' mind and heart and lips certain things which are to be done in regard to Pharaoh. Moses is to put miracles before Pharaoh. In the presence of the children of Israel, these miracles would also be known as signs. There is a difference between the two. A miracle is something that we open our mouth and stand in awe and say, that's incredible, that makes your hair stand on end. But God's miracles are intended to be signs. That is, the miracle is a window by which we learn something about the nature and character of God. However, when the miracles are used in reference to Pharaoh, they are never described as signs, for Pharaoh refused to see them as the doorway or the window to which he could look at the nature of God. They were only things at which he could only shake his head and say, I can't believe it. The Lord specifically says to Moses that if Pharaoh, he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, in the Old Testament, the word heart does not describe the emotions of a person. We use it in our culture to describe emotions. But the Old Testament used the word bowels most frequently to describe emotion, bowels of compassion. The heart was descriptive of the will. It was the way in which a person made his decisions. It was a yes or no. Therefore, when the hardening of the heart comes for Pharaoh, it is the hardening of his will. Now, this phrase that is given to Moses when he starts out, that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, sometimes troubles the modern mind because it presents a problem of giving the appearance that God is preventing the operation of human free choice. If God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, so to speak, what chance does the poor sucker have? To that problem, quote, quote, we respond in the following way. First of all, not only did God harden Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You will find that as you move in disobedience to God, you become capable of greater and greater disobedience. Where on the other hand, if you move in obedience to God, you become capable of greater and greater obedience. And there certainly is in that process of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, his own hardening. But it might also be said of this phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that we are to understand by this that God himself reserves the right to judge the person who has done wrong. Already before the Lord says this to Moses, that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, this man has been guilty of genocide. He has ordered baby after baby killed. He has therefore offended not only the law of man, but the law of God. He deserves the imposition of justice. And when the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he is saying it to a person who has already merited a most severe judgment, who himself has been guilty of first degree capital crimes. He is the kind of a person that we would have put before the Nuremberg court. And you can be certain that if Adolf Hitler would have been found alive, he would have paid the penalty of his crimes. The kind of thing which God will impose upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh will have his Nuremberg in God's court. What the phrase is, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart for us," is a description of the fact that the sinful person, the one living out of obedience with God, is subject at any point in his life to God's wrath. We all know that God's wrath will interpose itself at a future moment when all men are made to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in Pharaoh's case, the wrath of God moves from the future age into the present, and we see his wrath displayed in judgment. He deserved what was coming, and it was only God's mercy that even gave him the potential for letting Israel go. God worked slowly with Pharaoh that in the event he chose to unharden his heart, he would certainly have had that opportunity. But God, knowing the outcomes from the beginning, simply realizes the end verdict will be that the man who has already promoted genocide will in the end, only by the most extreme means, be forced to let the people go. As Moses is continuing in his journey to Egypt, there is a strange thing which happens in verse 24. Strikes us as most unusual. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Is this the way the Lord treats his deliverers? I mean, did he make a mistake? It's Egypt that he's out for, not Moses. And yet this phrase, "the Lord sought to kill him." The reason for this becomes obvious in the following verses to this statement. For what is happening is that Moses' sons had not been circumcised. Therefore, they are living outside the provisions of God's covenant, which he had made to Abraham. That's found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 27. Where the Lord ordered that all succeeding generations of Abraham should be circumcised as a sign that they came and under the agreement that God had made to Abraham. Covenant is an agreement initiated by God to man. The agreement was that Abraham's children would be a blessing to all the earth and that they would possess a land, the land of Canaan. Moses' own children, therefore, were living outside of the provisions of the covenant. Circumcision was given, by the way, it seems to me, as God's indication or God's stamp upon human sexuality, his mark of ownership, and upon that which is in the deepest level of man's nature, human sexuality, God in the Old Testament was branding his ownership through circumcision. We also know that in the Old Testament, a covenant was ratified through cutting. Thus, when Abraham, for example, is given covenant from God in Genesis 15, he cuts a heifer in two, and God, seen in the smoking fire, passes through the two cut pieces, indicating that God is going to keep his agreement, and so be it to the person who breaks the agreement. May they be cut in two, as that heifer was cut in two. May God's nature be rended if he does not keep the agreement that he has made with Abraham. We ratify a document today through legal signatures. The Old Testament ratified it through cutting an animal in two and saying, "So be it to you. So may you be this animal if you break your word." Circumcision was a continual mark of covenant, of cutting, that one had come in under the agreement to live God's way and keep God's promises. Zipporah, Moses' wife, appears to have resented this whole thing, and perhaps it is due to her that the sons had not been circumcised. When Moses is at the point of death, perhaps by severe illness, which is attributed to God, Moses does not have the strength, so Zipporah herself goes out and circumcises Gershom, her son. And in a very moving segment of Scripture describes the throwing of the flesh at Moses' feet and saying to him in words of disdain and sarcasm, "You are a bloody bridegroom to me." Her attitude toward the whole process really shows through. She is not, by the way, the last spouse to have attempted to hinder her husband's spiritual commitment, or the last spouse to have attempted to hinder a wife's spiritual commitment. She thought that what was being done was rather silly and stupid. That disdain which she had for Moses, which is akin to the disdain David's wife at one point felt toward him when he danced before the Lord, cost her a very great experience. For we read in Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, that when Moses led the children of Israel out and brought them into the desert, that Moses' wife and his sons were back with Jethro, the father-in-law, and Jethro arranged for Moses to meet again with the wife and boys. And if we put Exodus 18 together with the text here, what evidently occurs is that after this disdain which Zipporah, Moses' wife, expresses toward him, Moses feels he cannot take her with him into Egypt. So he sends her back to her father and sends the boys back, and they will not participate in the experience of God's deliverance. Moses continues on, however, and arrives in Egypt. Just prior to his arriving, he is met by his brother Aaron, whom he evidently has not seen for 40 years. Their meeting is described very tenderly. They kiss one another on the Mount of God. They then go into Egypt and meet with the elders of Israel. That's another meeting I would like to have been in, to just have sat in the group that was there and talked about, is that the person that fled 40 years ago? Is that the one for whom we've heard rumors all these years? Is that what he looks like? Moses and Aaron, as they appeared to the elders, demonstrated by word and by sign that God had called them. Moses indicated through Aaron what God had promised he would do, and through the throwing down of the rod, it becoming a serpent, through putting his hand in his bosom and drawing it out, and it was leprous, he demonstrated through sign that God had called him. It's striking that this same process occurs again in the New Testament in the proclamation of the gospel, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For you know that it was not in word only that the gospel came to you, but with signs and with wonders and with full assurance and much conviction. Therefore, the faith which we have is not simply a verbal faith. It is confirmed by God's great activity." The response to Moses and Aaron is one of belief and worship. So when the people heard that God had visited them, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Interesting, isn't it, that they were willing to receive Moses as a redeemer, but not willing to receive him as a judge. When he had attempted to arbitrate their differences early in his life, he had been refused. When he attempts to govern over them later, in the text of Exodus, he will be refused. And how striking it is that we as people often want God to deliver us, but do not ourselves want to come in under obedience to him as Lord. One thing for God to be our Savior, another thing for God to be our Lord. One thing to fall down in faith and worship, but quite another thing to come in under the impact of carrying forth what he has for us to do. Israel's belief will turn out to be rather shallow because they are willing to receive a redeemer, but not a governor. Moses faces his second test in his encounter with Pharaoh, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5. He strides into Pharaoh's court. One writer has eloquently described the appearance in terms like these. It required no ordinary daring to confront the representative of a long line of kings who had been taught to consider themselves as representatives and equals of the gods. They were accustomed to receive divine titles and honors and to act as irresponsible despots. Their will was indisputable. It was before such a man, seated in the inner court of some sumptuous palace, decorated with the hieroglyphed writings of his ancestors and thronged with courtiers, statesmen, soldiers, and priests, that the two aged Hebrew brethren appear. Moses, verse 1, chapter 5, the request, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Great boldness immediately ushered in with a request which God has given, a temporary respite, a leave for the children of Israel. The question might be asked, why does God work this way with Pharaoh? Why does he not just crush Pharaoh with one terrific miracle? Why does God approach him slowly and carefully, repeating request after request and sign after sign? I think the answer is simply this. God never terrifies a human being into submission. He respects what he has created within man, the capacity to decide, the understanding, the judgment, the willpower which he has given. And it will be by appealing to those things which God created in Pharaoh that God will seek to lead even Pharaoh to penitence and faith and obedience. And it is not with one overwhelming, crushing act that God will terrify Pharaoh. It will be through that gradual revelation of himself where Pharaoh is given the chance to respond. Yet the outcome is known from the beginning. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Pharaoh's response to Moses is contemptuous. Verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should hear his voice? And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Willful ignorance of God. Who is the Lord? We know from Pharaoh, we know from human history, we know from the sacred scriptures, that willful ignorance of God leads to wrong relationships with others. Pharaoh's willful ignorance of God will lead him to institute measures of repression upon the children of Israel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that when men give up their knowledge of God, then they're turned over to all kinds of base relationship with others. And if you will trace the course of injustice in the world, you will find that it inevitably follows in the trail of those who forsake the true and the living God. Moses responds in verse 3 to Pharaoh, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray, 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." It's a subtle change between this and his demand in verse 1. In verse 1, it was "the Lord God says." In verse 3, it's "the God of the Hebrews says, and please, Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, God's going to strike us with a pestilence." Now, Moses, who's God going to strike with a pestilence? God ever tell you he's going to strike Israel with a pestilence? I mean, you have gotten weak knees in Pharaoh. And didn't Moses have weak knees? Instead of being bold before Pharaoh and saying, "Pharaoh, unless you let the people go, this is going to happen to you." Moses folds and says, "It's going to happen to us." Moses is not, by the way, the last person to falter and fold in the presence of earthly power. And I've had the experience on occasion in my life of folding up in a moment when I should have been very bold for the Lord. Pharaoh wrests the initiative away from Moses in verses 4 to 9, easily disposes of him, makes him appear to be incredibly inept, and sends Moses away from his court with a harsh edict. And that brings about a testing of Moses further with unexpected reverses in chapter 5, verse 10 through 6, 9. Now the Lord had clearly warned Moses that Pharaoh would not easily or quickly give in right from the moment God called him. God indicated this to Moses. But the Lord had not told him how strong Pharaoh's resistance would be, and Moses is unprepared for it. Who could have expected this? Moses could well say. Who could have expected that as a result of my request, the children of Israel would now no longer be given straws to make their bricks, and the foremen would be beaten when the Hebrews did not match their daily quota? It's striking, isn't it, that the Scriptures throughout tell us as believers that in this life we are promised both glory and trouble. We like to hear the word glory. Moses was promised glory and trouble. He will lead you out, but there will be resistance. We would like in our Christian experience, if it were possible, that we only experience glory. But yet, the Lord clearly says to us in the world, you will have tribulations, troubles, pains, anxieties, dilemmas. In the world, you will have them. Glory and trouble are part and parcel of being a Christian, but thank God, at least, we do have glory. It's not trouble, it's glory and trouble. The reverses which Moses and the children of Israel meet are met with certain responses. There is the response of Israel. First of all, in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 5, they respond to Pharaoh and attempt to make peace by negotiating in his court, saying, "Pharaoh, you're being unreasonable with this whole thing." Pharaoh responding, "You're lazy, you're idle, that's why you want to go away, you have too much time on your hands." Their attempt with him fails. They then come to Moses and Aaron, and in verses 20 and 21, dump their complaints upon the leadership. "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Because God did not work in the way that they expected him to when they had believed and worshipped and bowed their heads, because God had not worked in the way they had anticipated, they became offended. Oh, and how easy it is when we are facing that impossible mountain or situation and we feel that with one sweep of the hand, God could just take that whole problem away, and he doesn't. And it's still there. And we become offended. And instead of seeing God as our deliverer and our redeemer, we say, "God, you're trying to kill me." If the children of Israel would have only had faith, if they'd have just seen that Pharaoh was screwing the lid down tighter, that God might blow the whole thing up higher. But they had no faith to see that this was what really was happening. Moses responds to the reverses with a prayer of depression. I love the Scriptures, for it reveals to us so honestly how people respond, even great leaders. Moses turned again to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me?" And for since I came to Pharaoh to speak thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Oh, the things we say in prayer when we are depressed, but at least, thank the Lord, we can say them. And he'll listen. Moses is terribly upset with God, attributes to God evil, and says, God, why did you pick on me? Why did you ever come around me? Been better off without you. 5 times in the text of Exodus, the Scripture has spoken to us of Moses' failures. This is already the 5th time. And the Scripture is very explicit in this because it wants us to understand that it wasn't Moses that led the people out, it was God who led the people out. Moses had no qualifications that would have allowed him to do it on his own. Moses is seen in failing as an aborted revolutionary in Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15. He's seen failing in his continual objections to God's call in Exodus 3 and 4. He's seen as failing in neglecting to have his son circumcised in Exodus 4. He folds in Pharaoh's presence, Exodus 5, 3. And here he demonstrates a total lack of faith in God, Exodus 6, 1 and 2. What's God's response to Moses? God does not answer Moses' questions. Moses had asked, why have you done evil to this people? And the Lord doesn't sit down for Moses and rehearse things all over again. What the Lord simply does is what he often does to us. He doesn't explain why the thing has happened in the past. He simply points us to the future. And he says, get up and get going. You will yet see what I will do. And God is like this because he has the capacity to define himself and how he will be to us. He does not answer all of the questions we may have as to why something happened. He simply says, get pointed, get going in the direction that I intend for you to go. It's the future that you will meet me in. I am in the present, but I will not explain to you every element of the past. So the Lord reminds Moses in verses 2 to 5 of the revelation that he has already made to Moses of himself, the great I Am, the self-existent one. The Lord reveals to Moses that the patriarchs, the men of Genesis, knew, did not really know God as Yahweh or Jehovah. They cognitively knew God's name, they could pronounce it, but they did not know him in the sense of experience. Only Israel, being brought up through the Exodus, would really know what was involved in the name of Jehovah, would know that at the center of that name is the meaning of redemption. Therefore, God makes promises in verses 6 to 8. In these great verses, which have 7 tremendous phrases where God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, one can detect 3 things which God promises. God promises freedom, God promises relationship, and God promises the future. He promises freedom when he says, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you. God still promises those things through Jesus Christ, freedom. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you. This word redeem here in Exodus is only the 2nd time it has been used in the Bible up to this time. It's only used once in the book of Genesis, and that in Genesis chapter 48, and it describes a human redemption, a being brought out of a place of difficulty through the instrumentality of someone else. The real meaning of the word is that it relates to someone who has a relative in slavery, and that person comes and buys that person out of slavery. A kinsman redeemer or a relative redeemer. And when this term is used of God, he is describing what he is going to do in giving Israel freedom. He will redeem. But his purpose is not simply to bring freedom. His purpose in bringing freedom is that we might come into relationship. So he says, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And then he promises the future. I will not only bring you out of Egypt, but I will bring you into the land which I promised, and I will give it to you. Do you feel and sense in your own life how God has promised you all of these things? Freedom from sin and death, relationship with himself, and a glorious future. A future in him. What's Israel's response when Moses comes back and says all of these great things? I think perhaps Moses is just a little bit stirred out of his negativity, and he repeats what the Lord had told him, but verse 9 indicates, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. How striking a sentence. For it reveals to us that it is possible sometimes for suffering to be so intense that one is unable to embrace the promises of God. Suffering so intense. The reverses of life have come so great. The broken spirit is so shattered and fragmented that it's impossible to reach out and believe God and take his promises. Well, God will not cast off a person who is so shattered that literally they themselves may have lost hope. God will simply say, stay in there. I will bring you out. It is not your faith which will deliver you. It is my strong arm. Moses then, in verse 10 through chapter 7, verse 7, is tested by impossible orders. There is the order to return to Pharaoh in verses 10 to 13 through 13. Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of the land. Moses objects. Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How in the world will Pharaoh listen to me? Besides, I'm of an uncircumcised lips. This term uncircumcised lips means that Moses has an imperfection which interferes with his efficiency of speech. Jeremiah 6, an uncircumcised ear is an ear that cannot hearken. And in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, an uncircumcised heart is a heart that cannot understand. Uncircumcised lips are muddied in speech and cannot communicate clearly. And Moses says to God, on two counts, I can't go to Pharaoh. My own people haven't listened. And secondly, I don't speak well. The Lord insists, verse 13, you're going to go in anyway, Moses, so get ready. Then the writer of Exodus does a very strange thing. To us, it seems awfully strange. Right when we'd expect to find him talking about Moses leaving that private exchange with God and then going into Pharaoh's court, all of a sudden we read, these are the heads of their father's houses. The son of Reuben. What's that? What? A genealogy. Oh my, one of those boring Old Testament genealogies. Let's see, let's go on here to verse 28. And quickly we leap over the genealogy. Well, let me just relate three reasons why at this particular point that genealogy is there. First of all, later in the Old Testament, a significant priestly family emerges from Levi. This genealogy is concerned with Levi's descendants, the ones who are the mediators between God and man in the form of the priesthood. Secondly, Moses and Aaron are central in this genealogy, and the writer is concerned to point out how they're related to the family tree. And thirdly, what is going on is that the old people of God are being linked with the new people of God. Israel is to have the Exodus, but it is to cherish the memory of those who have lived before the Exodus. God is binding the old together with the new. Generation after generation are seen as being related to Him. I've gotten so I get excited about genealogies. How would you like it if your name was in the Scripture? How would you like it if it were only in there once? I'd be satisfied if it were just there once. If I could turn and say, now in Exodus chapter 6, verse 19, you will read George Wood. Ah! You'd ask me, what's your favorite Bible verse? And I would say, Exodus 6:19. And just think of how hurt you would be if somebody ran their eyes right over a verse that you were named in and said, ah, that's not important. Say, what do you mean? That's the most important verse in the world. And I kind of think we ought to take our hat off or salute, put our hand across our heart whenever we read a name in a genealogy. At least they made it. Into the record. And of course, there is a record into which those in Christ Jesus have their names written. And that's another list that I don't have to worry about being in. When you're in Christ, you're on the roll. Well, having dispensed with the genealogical record, there are instructions that the Lord then continues to give to Moses just prior to his appearance to Pharaoh. These instructions are found in verse 28 through 7:7. Pharaoh's initial hardness is to be met with the escalation of God's demands. Had God asked for simply the children of Israel going for a feast in the wilderness in the past, and had Pharaoh refused? Very well then. God will not mediate his demands by lessening them. God will negotiate with Pharaoh by hiking the demands when Pharaoh refuses. And so it will go. Every refusal brings an escalation of God's demand. Moses is extremely fearful of doing this. One could well put oneself in his place. But the Lord again assures Moses that it is by his strong arm that the children of Israel are to be led out. And just prior to that encounter that Moses is to have with Pharaoh, that second encounter which we'll look at next week, the breaking of a hard heart, verse 7 tells us a very moving thing about Moses and Aaron. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. I like what D.L. Moody has said about Moses and his age. Great American evangelist D.L. Moody said that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court at the beginning of his life, learning that he was a somebody. He spent the next 40 years of his life in the backside of a desert, learning that he was a nobody. And he spent the last 40 years of his life showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. Let's pray. We thank, Lord, of your great and strong word, I will bring you out. There is before each of us a miracle yet to be, a great exodus personally, where we are brought from the captivity of earthly existence through the Red Sea of death into thy courts and into thy habitation forevermore. We have your strong promises, Lord, of this great exodus for ourselves, occurring again and again in Scripture. But like Moses and like the people of Israel, there are times when we don't see evidences of your hand at work, where we feel downcast or depressed and wonder if the whole thing will ever come off, or if we have only believed in vain, if anything will ever happen at all, and what's all of this thing about God speaking to us? Was it a mirage, an illusion? But yet you keep saying to us, I will bring you out. Trust in me with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And so, Lord, we reach out to believe in you, even recognizing that in those moments when we do not have the faith because of the crushing of circumstances to believe, nevertheless, thou art sovereign. And our salvation is due to thy great and mighty arm. So extend your strong arm of deliverance and power to each of us in this room today, that we might in our individual lives see thy glorious acts displayed. For we too are on the way to the promised land. We too, Lord, reach out to believe that thou in Jesus Christ has made a new covenant with us, a covenant not ratified through the cutting of circumcision, but a covenant ratified through the shedding of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, a covenant ratified through his cutting on the cross, that it might be to us the sign of God's absolute earnestness and love for us. Thy word will not be broken to us because thou didst let thy Son be broken on the cross as a demonstration that thou dost never break thy word. So we hold to that word, and we too believe through Jesus Christ, our Lord.